There's a famous modern Christian saying that I'm sure you've heard, and it goes like this. No creed but Christ. Anyone ever heard that? These four short words reflect a great deal about the state of the church today. The idea seems to be that man-made creeds are evil because they're man-made. Therefore, we shouldn't be governed by any creeds, only by this nebulous thing that people all around us like to call Jesus. It also seems to suggest that religion is basically on par with creeds, since it is religion that supposedly made up the creeds in the first place, and all religion must likewise be man-made. Now, the statement is, of course, absurd. I hope you realize that. When you say no creed but Christ, it's really a ridiculous thing to say. For one thing, it is itself a creed. To create a creed that says you shouldn't have any creeds is self-defeating. How do you talk about Jesus without defining him? And what would defining him be if not a creed? Second thing is that it's every bit as man-made as any creed it attempts to attack. You're not going to find that statement anywhere in the Bible. Third, it displays to the whole world an ignorance of Christianity, which is a religion rooted in theological and historical facts. Facts which can be known. Facts which can be transmitted to other people. But the transmission of these facts in any form other than direct quotations, okay? As soon as you stop directly quoting the Bible, it becomes a creed. Whether it's a long creed or a short creed, and everyone I've ever met attempts to speak about Christianity using their own words. And so therefore it becomes a creed. And the fourth, it fails to recognize something we've already seen in our worship service today, that there are actually creeds within the Bible itself. We read one of them in Philippians chapter 2. There's many others. The Bible also calls us to pass down the traditions that have been handed to us, both religious and theological traditions that have been given to us in the Bible. Such is the day that we live in. And this is probably because we know and care less and less about what the Bible says about God and Jesus Christ that we make up these silly sayings. You see, if we cared more, we would love the creeds of the church. We would love them. And we would pass them down to our children. Because as the Athanasian Creed begins, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And then it goes on to talk about the creed. What is a creed? Creed comes from a Latin word, credo, that means I believe. For instance, when the man in John chapter 9, and I thought about actually saving this whole talk until this verse, but I'm going to do it now instead. He says, Lord, I believe. Just one chapter from now. Lord, I believe. If you read the Latin Vulgate, it says, credo domine. So a creed is simply a statement of belief. Or a confession of faith. That's all it is. Now, some creeds are short and others are long. Some are written down. Others are spoken at summer camps around a pit fire. But at the end of the day, they're all still creeds. Now, whenever you tell someone what you believe, you are giving them your own personal creed. Today, many people's personal creeds are the private creations of themselves, under no one's subjection or authority except the person giving it. The creeds of the church, on the other hand, are corporate, public, created and accepted by the whole church. So the job of a Christian is to believe what the church believes and has always believed, to have your personal creed line up with the creeds of Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now, of course, I'm not saying that the historic creeds of the church are perfectly infallible. nor are they of equal importance. And sometimes the church has itself deviated from their own creeds. But we do believe, for the most part, especially with the ecumenical creeds, which are really the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, we believe that they faithfully reflect the teaching of the Bible. And to that end, this is exactly what Christianity is supposed to be doing, according to the teaching of the Scripture itself. Pass down the traditions. Teach them to your children. For a moment, I want to look at the lesser known of these three creeds, which is the Athanasian Creed. I'm going to refer to it again and again throughout this sermon. This creed is attributed to Athanasius, who lived around the turn of the 4th century. He's the great African defender of Christ against the Arian heresy. Now, most scholars believe that this creed was actually written 100 years after Athanasius. So even though it bears his name, he probably didn't write it. The Athanasian Creed is divided into two sections. The first is something that regards the doctrine of the Trinity, and the second regards the doctrine of Christ. And because of what we're looking at in John 8 today, I'm going to focus on its doctrine of Christ. In the Creed, it mentions as part of the necessary things to believe about Christ, these things. You have to believe in his incarnation, in his two natures, that is, he is both fully God and fully man. You have to believe that he's only begotten. You have to believe in the virgin birth, although this is implicit in the creed. And you have to believe in his suffering, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. It says that holding these things is, quote, necessary to everlasting salvation. Now, that doesn't mean it's sufficient to be saved. You see, you can believe all the right things and still not be saved. But it is necessary, because without belief in the right thing, you can't have faith in it. Right? And this is why we place such a heavy emphasis on what you need to believe as Reformed Christians. Now, I want to make a point here, because this may be a debatable part of the creed itself. Like I said, they're not infallible. I'm often asked the question, well, what if somebody doesn't hold to something like the virgin birth? In fact, some of you have asked me this question. Would this keep them out of heaven? My answer is that it depends. You think I'm like waffling, but let me explain. There's a difference between not holding to a doctrine because you don't know it or you are confused about it, versus not holding to a doctrine because you have understood it and rejected it. Let me say that again. There's a difference between not holding to something like the virgin birth because you've never heard it or because you are completely confused about its teaching. It's another thing to understand it and just outright reject it. I believe that there's probably a host of things about God and the Christ that some people may not know at the moment of their conversion. And certainly the virgin birth could be among those things. For example, when Peter gives his first sermon, he doesn't mention the virgin birth. And yet people were saved. There's also plenty of doctrines that we are confused about, often for a very long time and sometimes throughout our whole lives. But it's another thing altogether to hear a doctrine, to read it in the Bible, to understand it and then say, I don't believe that. Right? You see the difference between those two things? To put it another way, you're saying, that's not my creed. It's difficult to see how such a person as this could believe in the Jesus of the Bible, if that's what they're doing. At any rate, why would I bring up a creed about Jesus at the beginning of this sermon and the end of John 8. See, something struck me a few weeks back about this chapter. And though I'm sure if it was in my mind earlier, it probably would have led to similar ideas about other chapters. But John 8 is full of it. It's full of statements about Jesus that you have to believe. As he told the people on that day in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, here Jesus says that there is something about him you have to believe if you don't want to die and go to hell. That was verse 24, John 8, 24. In this case, you have to believe that I am he, as the ESV puts it. Or if you remember back a couple weeks ago, he isn't in there in the original Greek. You have to believe that I am. Remember that? Other parts of the chapter flesh out what some more of these things are about. What are some of the statements in John 8 that Jesus says, that he makes about himself, that have to force their way into your own personal creed if you want to be saved, and that have made it into the creeds of the church? Let me mention a few, and then we're going to look at them. So I'll mention, then we'll look at them. Some of them for a lot longer than others, because we've already looked at some of them. John 8, 23, he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Verse 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father." Verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Go all the way up to verse 52. "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Verse 54, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." And there's this remark by the Pharisees back in verse 41. "We were not born of sexual immorality." That's John's way of talking about something we'll look at, that we looked at last week. And finally, verse 58, Jesus' last remark, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, none of these things are things for you to do. All of these things are things you must believe. They are creeds. What I find remarkable about these statements is how closely they parallel the teachings of the Athanasian Creed. The creed refers to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus says, "I am from above." The creed refers to the Son of God. Jesus says, "The Son must set you free." The creed refers to the virgin birth, talking about his being of the essence of his mother, but saying nothing about Joseph. The Pharisee saying, "We are not born of sexual immorality." The creed refers to the sufferings, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Jesus refers to being glorified by the Father. The creed refers to Christ being of one essence with the Father. And Jesus refers to his preexistence using the very same name given to the Father, the divine name, to identify himself as one essence with the Father. Or to put all that another way, John 8 can be seen as a kind of a mini systematic theology, a treasure trove of teachings from which we get much of our information about Jesus, which has been formulated into creeds. Or to put it still another way, the creed, the Athanasian Creed, is doing nothing more than expressing the teachings of Scripture, summarizing them for us in a distilled form so that we know what we should and shouldn't believe about Jesus in a way that is easy to understand and corrects errors that we might have about him. The other ecumenical creeds, of course, that you're more familiar with, the Apostles' and Nicene Creed, really do the same thing. And the only people that have problems with this, in my opinion, are those who reject Christ as he's found in the Bible before they ever come to the creeds of the church. And since these things are so very important for our salvation, let us spend some time reflecting on them this morning, shall we? You're going to spend most of the time thinking about Jesus' last statement, since it really takes up most of our passage this morning. So here we are in the last about 11 verses of John 8. Let's look at some of these statements Christ makes about himself and see if we can get a better understanding of the God that we've come to worship this morning. The one our passage focuses on, as I said, is also a doctrine that undergirds really all of the others in the chapter. There's one that comes prior to it and it holds up everything else. If it wasn't true, all the rest of them would fall like dominoes. And this is what I would call Christ's preexistence. But it's more than just pre-existence. It is his eternal nature. Christ's eternal nature. And verse 58 is the key. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we looked at the I am statements. There was at least three of them made earlier in the chapter, verse 12, 24, and 28. We saw those a few weeks ago. What we saw, or we saw that Jesus was taking upon himself there, the divine name, the name only given to God in the Old Testament, the one whom we would normally think of as God the Father. Earlier in the Creed, we read about the Father, and it says the Father is uncreated and eternal, the Athanasian Creed says. He's uncreated and eternal. And the name I Am makes up the word that we pronounce Yahweh. And it probably means the self-existent one. Hence, I Am. Because Jesus now refers to himself as I am, the Creed rightly says of him that which is also said of the Father. So it said of the Father, he is uncreated and eternal. And then it says of the Son, he is uncreated and eternal. What is true of the Father is true of the Son, even though they are distinct persons. Because they are part of one being or essence in a Godhead. One God, but more than one person. Let's look at the passage and see how Jesus came to make this statement about himself. He has already said several times in the chapter, obviously, he said, I am. But the Pharisees were not catching on to this. So the first verse of our text today, verse 48, has them saying that Jesus must have a demon. They tie this demon possession to what they think are his true biological origins. They think he is a Samaritan. If Mary is his mother, then this means that they deny that the Heavenly Father is his father, and they also deny that Joseph is his father because they know Joseph was a Jew, not a Samaritan. So they're saying, you're an illegitimate child. And therefore, when he makes these outrageous claims, not only about his parentage, when he says, the Heavenly Father is my God, but about their parentage, and he says, your father's the devil. Well, what do? They accuse him of being demon-possessed. Jesus denies it. But his denial is interesting. It is rooted in their immorality. And not just in some, hey guys, just take my word for it. I'm not demon-possessed. Wink, wink. What is their immorality? He says that he honors his father in verse 49, but they dishonor him. They dishonor him in what they accuse him of being, as well as in what they are thinking about doing to him, which is trying to kill him. You see, anyone who speaks ill of Jesus Christ, and listen very carefully to this, because this is about as unpolitically correct a thing as you can say in a pulpit in America today. Somebody's listening back there. Anyone who speaks ill of Jesus Christ is dishonoring God the Father. This is why adherents to Islam and Judaism and cults are in such a precarious position. All say things about Jesus, but they dishonor him in their teachings about him. Those who go a step farther to persecute Christians for bearing his name are also in a dangerous place, because it is God's job to judge them, not ours. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Jesus goes a step further. He adds that he does not seek his own glory. Now, this statement is a statement of his morality. We all know that there's one thing that unites false messiahs, whether it's Jim Jones or David Koresh or Marshall Applewhite of the Hale Bopp group, and 1,000 others over the centuries. They all seek their own fame and glory. That's what false messiahs do. You see, to seek your own glory is to break the first commandment, where you shall have no other gods before the Lord. In the remarkable relationship that is the Godhead, this also holds true for Jesus. He only seeks the glory of the Father. You see, he never seeks his own glory. And this is his morality. But it's also interesting that it's true of the Father. The Father seeks the glory of the Son in verses 50 and 54. You see, our triune God even follows his own commandments. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are always and wholly given over to the other two, always seeking their best. And as such, God is always glorified in the purest way by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to come back to this at the end of the sermon when we talk about how it is that the Father glorifies the Son, because it's related directly to your salvation. For now, I want you to notice that Jesus attaches the Father seeking the glory of the Son to the judgment that he has given to the Son. Though the Father is the judge, in verse 50, he has given judgment over to the Son. Jesus has said this several times in the past few chapters. And when we say that the Father has given judgment over to the Son, today, when we say that, this is good news. I hope you understand that. Tomorrow, this is bad news. Today, this judgment means that if anyone will keep the word of Christ, thereby believing in him and doing what he says, in verse 51, he will never taste death. Anyone dying knows what good news that would be. You got cancer, and you hear your doctor say you're not going to have to die. That's good news. Jesus has been given the right to stay the execution of the children of Adam who were sentenced to death long ago. This is the gospel. God has given judgment to the Son, who allows any to live eternally if they will keep his word, if they will believe in him. The punishment you deserve can be absolved because of the glory of God, as we're going to see shortly. Isn't that incredible? There isn't another religion on the earth that has a message like that. The Pharisees are beside themselves at this point. So in verses 52 through 53, here's their response. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? You're insane. You're demon-possessed. They can only again think about the physical. They aren't thinking about eternal life that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus back in John 3. They're only thinking about dying physically. But they realize that Jesus is claiming some kind of power over death. And even on that most basic level, who has such power as that? For the Pharisees, it was the law of God that had this power. So it wasn't really a who, it was a what. God gave the law so that the people might live. This was their understanding, and they got it from the scripture. So, for example, we read one of the verses today. Keep my statutes and my rules. And Paul quotes this verse, by the way. If a person does them, he will live by them. That is what it means to be under the law. So you have to do the law, and if you do it all, you can live. Yet the apostle understands just how wrong they were, because he says that the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. So far from making you a better person, the law's job is to reveal sin. And in sinful creatures, the law actually incites sin and causes it to rise up. Jesus is claiming, therefore, since the law doesn't have the power, he is claiming a much needed power if anyone is to be saved. If the law cannot give life because it was weakened by the flesh, God can give life by sending the Son of God in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh as a sin offering on our behalf. And so Jesus is given the power over death. And yet the legalists can't hear him in verse 53. They return to Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So this is how we get to this final point where Jesus starts talking about Abraham. In verse 56, he says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And still not understanding, they said, "You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And that's an important little phrase there. Have you seen Abraham? What do you think Jesus is saying in his answer? "Before Abraham was born, I am." It's one of my verses 56, 58, some of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John and in the whole Bible, frankly. When did Abraham see Christ's day? What is Christ's day? Well, let's think about this, all right? Since he is I am, since he is Yahweh, the day he's talking about almost certainly refers to the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. You've heard about it. It's found all over the Old Testament. Normally, when we think about the day of the Lord, we think about the return of Christ and the second coming. It has apocalyptic overtones, and the figures present are often gruesome and horrific because it's really the end of the world. It's a day of judgment. And yet Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." He puts it in the past tense rather than the future. So what might Jesus be talking about? I wonder what your answer would be. Let me give you some thoughts. The most common answer since the early days of the church has been to see the day as a foreshadowed day in the sacrifice that Abraham almost made of his son Isaac. So listen to Chrysostom, church father from the 400s. He wrote this: "And by this day, perhaps he means the day of the cross, which Abraham prefigured by the offering up of Isaac and the ram, imitating hereby that he did not come to his passion unwillingly." The idea is reinforced when we consider that Isaac is a type of Christ. And at his birth, it's recorded that Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He rejoiced, as the Targum puts it. I agree that both the birth of Isaac and his near sacrifice are prefigurements of Jesus Christ. They are foreshadowings of him. Isaac is a type of Christ. And as such, you could say that Abraham saw his day as a prefigurement. But this does not seem to me to do justice to the preexistence of Christ, which is in focus here. I believe we would do well to really take the time and consider that Jesus really is, in fact, preexistent and there with Abraham, even in the prefigurements of his incarnation later on. Indeed, one of the great missing ingredients of modern Christianity is a robust theology of proof that Jesus existed in the Old Testament and that he was actually there, not in the flesh as a man, but as the angel of the Lord. Notice that Abraham went to the sacrifice of Isaac. Why did he go do it? He just one day woke up and said, "I think I'm going to go sacrifice my son." No, it's because God spoke to him. But it was no disembodied voice heard by a man that belongs in a mental institution. Rather, it was a person present with him. The old Targum says the Memra. I've preached on the Memra before. The Memra was there. This is an Aramaic word that becomes John's Greek word, logos. The word of the Lord at once tried Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold. You see, the Memra was a person, not a mere sound of vibrations in Abraham's ears. And this person came to Abraham time and time again. As Gregory said of this verse 1500 years ago, Abraham saw the day of the Lord even then when he entertained the three angels, a figure of the Trinity. Now, I take a little issue with Gregory. I don't think it was the Trinity. I don't know that he's saying it was or not, but I do know that one of those three angels was the angel of Yahweh, because it says so. And later on, when Abraham is arguing with this angel over the fate of Sodom, it calls him Yahweh. So Tertullian said, Jesus certainly proves here that it was not the Father that appeared to Abraham, but the Son. And Irenaeus, one of the earliest fathers of all, says, Christ himself, together with the Father, is the God of the living who spoke to Moses and who was also manifested to the patriarchs. In teaching this very thing, he said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Righteously, therefore, having left his earthly family, he followed the word of God, walking as a pilgrim with the word, so that he might afterwards make his home with the word. Remarkable. People don't talk like that anymore. You see all this? To learn such teaching that has always been the teaching of the church is about as exciting as anything I've ever come across in my studies. For whatever reason, while we pay lip service to Christ's preexistence today, that is, we believe it, but what do we do with it, you know? It rarely makes much of a difference to us. In fact, talking like this can actually get you drawn and quartered in some Christian circles, because for whatever reasons, we become complacent and intolerant of actually thinking that Jesus is there personally in the Old Testament. That might just, for example, undermine our view of that nasty old mean God in the Old Testament, because that would mean it's actually Jesus. And we wouldn't want to ruin our idol of him that we've created for ourselves in no creed but Christ. Tell me then, does it thrill you or chill you to learn that Abraham actually saw Jesus? If Jesus is the light, perhaps he is the very day Abraham saw. What ought it to do to your faith in him to know that he came before Abraham and that he even created Abraham? If all you had now was this theology of the preexistence, you might not know what to do with it. But in John 8, this is not all you have. Christ's preexistence actually paves the way, as I said, for the rest of the theology about him that we get from this chapter. The first of these has to be Christ's incarnation. You see, we do believe there is something fundamentally different about Christ today than back in Abraham's day. What is that difference? What's the difference? If Abraham saw Jesus and the disciples saw Jesus, what's the difference? Well, John 1:14 takes us back to the difference. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea is that the Word has always existed as the personal expression of God's activity throughout all eternity. The Word appeared to Abraham in some kind of physical form, but he did not take on a human nature in those appearances. But here's where one of the biblical creeds, a creed that a lot of scholars today think actually predates Paul, but which he uses in his letter to the Philippians because it's the Orthodox faith, this is where this creed becomes so helpful. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Christ, the very form of God, became the very form of man, adding a new nature to the one that he had forever, his divine nature. So the Athanasian Creed says this: he is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh. It's not like God ceased to exist and he just became a man, or by assumption of manhood by God. One altogether, not by confusion of essence, but by unity of person. So, to make that clear, how do we speak about God? How many gods do Christians believe in? How many? One God in three persons. Jesus is sort of the opposite. He is one person with two natures. Okay? He added a human nature to his divine nature, but they're not mixed, they're not combined, they're not diluted into one another. Jesus gets at this in John 8 when he teaches that he's from above and he came down to earth. From the first words of this gospel, this is one of the main points John is trying to establish, so that you might know who Jesus is, so that you will not confuse him with prophets or other world religious leaders, as people are doing throughout our day, as if they're all just good guys who came to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I don't know why the Coke commercial came into my head, because it's like a 35-year-old commercial, but it did. Closely tied to the incarnation is the virgin birth. To incarnate, he had to come to earth in the womb of a woman, and he had to become a man. Luke teaches us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and brought Jesus to her womb apart from any relations of a man. Jesus had no biological father, and this makes him unlike any other beings that have lived on the earth. The virgin birth is important because, I'll just give you a couple reasons. First of all, because it's prophesied in Isaiah. So for no other reason, it's important for that. But also, if there were no virgin birth, then Jesus' father would not be God in the unique sense that he has in mind. And therefore, Jesus would not be the only begotten son. Now, only begotten is the language of the creed. It doesn't occur here. Of course, it's occurred throughout the Gospel of John. But Jesus does mention that he's the son here, doesn't he? And he simply says, the son must set you free. And it is because he is God's son, not Joseph's son, that he has such power and authority. The prince alone has the right to become the king. And the prince of peace has become the king of kings because he is being glorified by the Father. Now that's most of the doctrines. I'm going to go now to kind of the last one, which is the glory of God. You see, because he's preexistent, and because he incarnated as the Son born of the Virgin, his incarnation had a purpose. The purpose was not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father and to be glorified by the Father. As we have seen, this is the central point. How did Jesus glorify the Father? And what does it mean that he was glorified by the Father? So the creed refers to three things: the sufferings, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. This is the glory that Jesus is talking about. It's curious that the Philippians passage continues by saying about the incarnation, and remember it said, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. To humble yourself is the opposite of seeking your own glory. It was the humility of Christ that allowed him to glorify the Father in doing what the Father had sent him to do for us, to die in our place. And in this regard, there's a medieval church father named Alcuin who comments on the section of the Father glorifying the Son. He says this: the Father glorified the Son at his baptism on the Mount, at the time of his passion, when a voice came to him in the midst of the crowd, when he raised him up again after his passion and placed him at the right hand of his majesty. So the Father glorifies the Son in all of these things because Christ is glorifying the Father in doing what he is sent to do. Christ comes to be a sacrifice. To be the sacrifice, it was first necessary that he should obey the whole law. Since he was a man, he was born under the law. And he has to do what men are supposed to do. He had to earn the right to be our satisfaction and our sacrifice. Christ had to be spotless and perfect, like the lambs of the Old Testament. And so what does he say in verse 29 of John 8? I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, by Jesus' own admission, he never sinned, but always did everything the Father told him to do. He always obeyed the law. And this obedience took our Savior to the ultimate end, death on the cross, as a sacrifice to God. He offered himself up as a sacrifice as our high priest. And so he was both a priest and the Lamb at the same time. And in doing this, he offered his body to the Father as punishment, so that in God's justice, it might be accepted as a sacrifice for sinners who trust in it and are saved by him. Now, for all of this obedience of Jesus, the Father glorifies the Son by raising him from the dead. Jesus is no longer dead, like all the other world leaders are. Jesus is alive. He has been given a glorified body, and he shall never die again. And because he's alive, he now holds the keys to life and death in his hands. And he may grant life to any that come to him, to any that the Father chooses to give him. This was the glory of the Father to the Son. And Abraham saw this ahead of time as he stood there ready to sacrifice his only son, and Jesus spared Isaac's life, figuratively bringing him back from the dead, as Hebrews says. Because there's only one true sacrifice that can ever satisfy God. And it wasn't Isaac's sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of someone who came along 2,000 years after Isaac lived, who was born in the womb of Mary. The final glory of the Son is to give glory to the Holy Spirit. When the Father literally glorified Jesus by bringing him to heaven, okay, he's literally glorified now, transfigured in heaven for all time. The Son did something remarkable. He sent the Spirit in his place to carry out the will of the Father on earth, thereby bringing many sons to glory by teaching them about these many truths of Christ and convincing them of this truth and bringing them to life through the power of his breath. And the Holy Spirit is in our midst today. When the Pharisees heard all these things, they picked up stones to throw at him. They believed that he was the ultimate blasphemer and he had to pay. But they did not have the power of death over Jesus. Kind of interesting. He's the one that has the power over death and not them. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Only months later would he return to be crucified by them at his own self-sacrifice. So theirs is one response to the Lord Jesus that you can have from the passage. What is yours? Will you deny him or confess him today? Will you accept his teaching of himself as you've heard it from John 8? Will you believe what the creeds have faithfully recounted to you in a systematic form that you can understand? Will you stand with the rest of the church in the midst of the assembly and sing praises to his name for nothing less than who he is? This is why you have assembled together. This is why we come to church. This is why we're here. There is no higher calling on planet Earth than to praise such a God as this, to give up your own glory and give all glory to him who has made provision for you to have eternal life. Let's thank the Lord. What glories we have seen before us today, our Heavenly Father. And the glories are of your only begotten Son and the things that he came to do for us. We praise you, and we are here to praise you and to thank you and to adore you and to learn more about your Son by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for leading us into the truth of these things and for teaching them to us today. And would the Holy Spirit please be kind and merciful to all who are here, from the oldest of us to the youngest, to open our hearts, to cause us to delight in such truths that we have seen and heard today. They are majestic and far above us. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We need to think more God-like thoughts. And these thoughts come from your word and from what Jesus has said and done. And we thank you for them. We would ask that you would seal them in our hearts today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.